Well, Father, we thank you for gathering us this day around your word, and we pray that you would speak to us now and that you might build courage in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, have you ever had to motivate somebody to do something hard? Or maybe to try and get someone to keep going in the face of steep opposition? Or can you think of a time in your own life when you've needed courage? You know, in those times, what is it that inspired you to keep moving forward? These are the kind of questions that faced Nehemiah as he traveled to Jerusalem to begin his posting as the new governor of the city. And if ever a people needed some encouragement, it was the returned exiles of Jerusalem that greeted Nehemiah when he arrived. We've been going through Nehemiah in our sermon series here at Berwick Anglican Church recently. And you remember why this is? Because the city of Jerusalem is in ruins and its people are disgraced and discouraged. Remember the report that was brought to Nehemiah back in chapter 1, in the very opening of the book? He was told that those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. So the city's in ruins. But worse still, Jerusalem faces fierce opposition and is surrounded by a host of powerful enemies. In our reading that Marjorie read out before from chapter 2, it introduces us to three key characters, three powerful and influential men, who we'll see as we go throughout the book of Nehemiah in the following weeks. They will try and challenge Nehemiah throughout the whole book. The three men are Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem. And as we saw in verse 9, when Nehemiah arrived in Jerusalem, Sanballat, the Horonite, and Tobiah, the Ammonite official, heard about this, and they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. And then at the end of the reading in verse 19, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Amorite official and also Geshem the Arab heard about it, that's Nehemiah's plans to rebuild Jerusalem, they mocked and ridiculed us. You know, what is this you are doing? They asked. Are you rebelling against the king? That's the Persian emperor. And together, these three men and the sort of the regions they represent, they form a hostile ring right around the territory that Nehemiah has just been made governor of, which is Jerusalem and Judea. So this Sanballat, who was their leader, he was probably, at least later in life, the governor of Samaria. So another Persian official. And Samaria, that's sort of North Israel, the territory north of Jerusalem. And then there's this Tobiah, and Tobiah's a Jewish name, but he was an official of Ammon. And that's the area northeast of Judea. And it's quite possible that Tobiah's family was a large part of this region's ruling elite. And then there's Geshem and his family. And they probably ruled a league of Arab tribes that controlled the territory of Moab and Edom. And if you remember, you know, those maps that are usually in the back of Bibles, Moab and Edom are the regions to the east and south of Judea and Jerusalem. And of course, if you remember geography, west of Jerusalem is the Mediterranean Sea. So, you know, from top to bottom, Jerusalem is surrounded by these guys and their regions. It's all in the Persian Empire, but these are kind of like regional officials. And so Jerusalem's hemmed in on every side by hostile leaders who have considerable power in themselves, but they're also the kind of guys who have political influence at the Persian court with the emperor. And all of them want to see Nehemiah fail. It might be a bit like in Australian politics, if Queensland, New South Wales and Victoria all ganged up on little Canberra and the ACT and tried to get the Prime Minister to, you know, do bad things to them or something like that. And so Nehemiah, having just arrived in the city, newly appointed governor from Susa, the Persian capital, And he's the representative of the king, and it's the same king that not so long ago allowed Jerusalem's walls to be crushed. So Nehemiah turns up, and somehow he needs to encourage the people of Jerusalem to pull together and start the hard work of rebuilding the city's walls, and also to stare down their powerful opposition, led by these three guys, who chances are probably may have been involved in tearing down the walls just a few months ago. This is another critical moment for Nehemiah. You remember last week when he had a critical moment when he went before Artaxerxes the emperor and pleaded his case? This is another one. He's probably got just one shot at this, at encouraging Jerusalem. And a bit like, as we saw last week, sort of glory or utter disaster are both probable, possible, plausible outcomes. So how does Nehemiah encourage a discouraged Israel to undertake the good work of rebuilding Jerusalem's walls? Maybe if you were Nehemiah's sidekick and he asked you to write his speech to the people of Jerusalem, what would you recommend that he say to them to give them hope? Well, maybe Nehemiah should try the approach of a motivational speaker or a business conference guru. Maybe he should run in there, you know, with the emperor's soldiers at his back, full of excitement, and build up the people's self-esteem and get them excited and build some hype about his bold plans and, you know, sort of rally the troops and then tell them to dig deep and push through. After all, as we saw last week, Nehemiah is certainly bold. But he's not brash, is he? And Nehemiah is a man of action, and he acts decisively. But as we saw in the last couple of weeks, he acts decisively only after a careful season of prayer and planning and consideration. So when he gets to Jerusalem, Nehemiah doesn't rush into things. In fact, he's prudent and cautious. And after waiting 3 days, so he's turned up and he hasn't done much. He's just sort of seeing the lay of the land. He's there for 3 days. And then one night, Nehemiah sneaks out and he secretly inspects the walls of Jerusalem for himself. And he sees firsthand that they are in utter ruin. And you might remember from the reading, he can't even get his donkey to get around the tracks at the base of the walls and through some of the gates because they're all just piles of rubble. And he even went through the famous Fountain Gate, which may have inspired Casey's Fountain Gate. You can read all about it on the front page of the newsletter. But he sneaks out, and without drawing attention to himself, he sees the depths of the problems that the walls are in. So even before trying to encourage Jerusalem, Nehemiah first forms an honest assessment of the problems that they face. And he doesn't try to encourage them with bravado or with hype. Rather, he picks his moment and his method of encouragement very carefully. And likewise for us, for you and for me. If you need courage to undertake a great work or to face down a difficult situation, you know, either in everyday life or in your spiritual journey as a Christian, just putting your head down and pushing through isn't a great way to go. You know this to be true. You know, if you're the coach of a team, you know, either professional or under 12s, and it's the fourth quarter and the other team's been walking over your guys all day and they're way behind and you call a timeout and you're trying to motivate them, you know, you can't just get them in a huddle and then go with, okay, boys, let's just get back out there and push on. It's going to fall flat. You know, or in business, if you're in a company and it's been going through a bit of a rough patch and sales are down and customers aren't happy and, you know, you and your workmates are starting to maybe get worried about your jobs, you know, if your boss calls a team meeting and they say, you know, don't worry, everyone, she'll be right. Now let's just pull together and keep going. It's going to fall flat. To move forward through a tough situation, you've got to start by honestly assessing the problem and sort of soberly realizing what you're up against and understand what's really happening and then somehow encourage those around you to have hope and to keep going. Because true encouragement starts from a place of honesty and humility. So that approach might not work. But then how should Nehemiah encourage God's people in Jerusalem? Well, maybe Nehemiah should try appealing to the very considerable worldly wealth and power and authority that the Persian emperor has given him. After all, he turned up to Jerusalem with a company of imperial soldiers. Artaxerxes, the king, has made him governor. Artaxerxes has commissioned him to rebuild Jerusalem's walls. And Artaxerxes is paying out of the royal purse for all the materials that Nehemiah needs to do the job. And he's even paying Nehemiah to build him a palace for himself in Jerusalem. That's not bad. You know, maybe Nehemiah could point to all this. And he could tell the people of Jerusalem that, look, the king is behind us. We've got a big fat government grant. So, you know, forget our enemies and their thugs. Forget this Sanballat of Samaria. Let's go forth, rebuild the walls and conquer. You know, and in a sense, these things do give some hope, don't they? They're encouraging. But do they give you a lasting hope? No. And they're not the kind of thing that the foundation of God's kingdom rests upon. And Nehemiah tells us many things, the book of Nehemiah, and one of them is that kings change their minds. And so this worldly wealth and power and authority is not what Nehemiah appeals to encourage Jerusalem. And neither should we look to worldly wealth and authority to encourage us to go forward. Worldly wealth, worldly authority, it's not a solid foundation to build your hopes on. They change and they fall and they fail. And when the ground shifts, your hope will fall. Yes, Nehemiah shows that kings change their minds, and it also shows that God can and sometimes does use governments and worldly authority to achieve his will in history. But that's not where our hope lies. And the church of today in Australia, you know, we shouldn't look to the government or some, you know, charitable trust fund that will sort of magically, you know, bankroll our rebuilding of the church and our extension across the nation. In fact, you know, we can probably expect the opposite. And we as Christians shouldn't look for hope or for comfort from earthly things. Our courage to face your problems that comes from wealth or influence or popularity or anything of human beings is a false friend. And in the end, it will let you down. Because true encouragement doesn't come from the things of the world. So how does Nehemiah encourage God's people in Jerusalem to move forward? Well, after 3 days and after his nighttime survey of the walls, he assembles a crowd that's rather discouraged, a crowd of Jews and priests and nobles and officials of Jerusalem. And then he starts his speech to them. And firstly, Nehemiah honestly acknowledges the situation that they face. That's not good. And then he tells them plain what he wants them to do. He says in verse 17, "You see the trouble that we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins. Its gates have been burned with fire." And he says, "Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem and we will no longer be in disgrace." But then, to encourage Jerusalem and to move them forward, Nehemiah points backwards. Backwards to the good work that the hand of God has already achieved. Verse 18 summarizes the rest of Nehemiah's speech. And it's a speech that changed the course of history. Nehemiah records for us, he says, "I also told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me, and what the king said to me. And then the crowd responds. They replied, let us start rebuilding. And so they began this good work. The thing that Nehemiah appeals to motivate and encourage Jerusalem, is his testimony about how God has already acted with power for good in his life and in the life of Israel. Nehemiah tells them about what we saw last week, about the miracle in the throne room back in Susa, where because of the gracious hand of God that was upon him, the king changed his mind and granted Nehemiah's request to rebuild Jerusalem. To encourage the people forward, Nehemiah points them back to what God has already done. In effect, you know, he's saying something like, you know, Jerusalem, take courage because God's hand has been upon us and we can trust that his hand will continue to be upon us. And the response of the people to Nehemiah's speech is as big a miracle as the king changing his mind about rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. They replied, let us restart building. And they say this despite the hard work that is before them and the massive task and also all the opposition that wants to see them fail and even threatens their lives. Because after hearing what God has already done for them, that encourages them to move forward. And verse 18 ends by noting, so they began this good work, which is accurate, but it's a little prosaic. But more literally, in the Hebrew, the Hebrew says, and they strengthened and they encouraged their hands to the good work. So looking back to the work of the hand of God and the good it has already accomplished, now encourages Israel to move forward and strengthens their own hand towards good work. The power of looking back to God's good work in history and his many victories, the chief of which was Jesus Christ's resurrection and his defeat of sin and death and evil. When we look back to God's good work, it moves us forward as God's people by giving us courage, even though we face difficulty or we face uncertainty or we face opposition. By looking back to what God has done in your life and what God has done again and again and again through the history of his people, you can better see what we often miss or forget. And that is that the hand of God is on his church for good. So encourage your hands to do good work by first looking back to the work of God's hands. Look back to God's hand upon you personally. Remember what God has done for you. Even if you're not quite sure, you know, where you stand with God, well, here you are now this morning being fed with God's word among his people. This isn't by accident, it's by design. God's hand is upon you. And if you're a Christian sitting here today who trusts in the promises of Jesus Christ, well, also, you didn't get here by accident. You know, God chose you. He called you. He placed faith in your heart. He caused you to believe in him. He's drawing you to him. He is refining you like silver in a furnace. He is discipling you. He is perfecting you. And his hand is upon you, working for the good of your eternal salvation. And if he's done these great things for you, then you can have courage that he will continue to strengthen your Christian faith until the very end. And look back to God's hand upon Berwick Anglican Church. We Christians living in this part of Melbourne, we face a massive and urgent task, a little bit like the Jerusalemites of Nehemiah's day faced a massive and urgent task. And that is that we Christians in the city of Casey need to be discipling and evangelizing people in the very very quickly growing mission field of this part of Melbourne. Just the other day, last week, you might have seen this, it was a big announcement. Stockland, the residential developer, announced their big new Minter Farm development in Berwick. There's going to be 1,700 new homes, maybe 5,000 or 6,000 new people who will soon be living, you know, just down the road over the highway, just over there. And we are their local church. And we might well ask, how on earth are we going to reach these people with the gospel? You know, not to mention all the other new developments that are happening in Casey and next door in Cardinia. And, you know, where are we going to get the resources to even begin to do this work? And, you know, even if it was successful, if we reached 1% of those new people living here, you know, that's like 60, 70 new people. Where are they even going to fit? Well, look back to God's hand upon Berwick Anglican Church and take courage. Remember all the great things that God has done amongst us here just recently. More and more people are being discipled. We're growing in numbers. I think we're growing in faith. Our new growth groups are starting up. Our giving is growing. Our staff team is growing. We planted a new afternoon congregation out of this service, and this service didn't fall over, and the new congregation is flourishing. And most of all, people are becoming Christians. In an age when people are turning away from the church and the church is in decline, praise be to God, people are becoming Christians amongst us. All these things have required hard work and steps of faith. And to keep going will require more hard work and more steps of faith. But looking back, we can see that God's hand is upon us. So be encouraged and let us move forward together towards more good kingdom building work. So when you need courage to move forward, look back to what God's hand has already achieved, both for you and for his people, and be encouraged by the gracious hand of God that is upon us. Amen.